O God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns one God forever and ever. And all those sheep with hungry hearts said,
Amen.
Amen. We've got a few in the house. God is at work in the world. And God is at work on mission in the world to bring people who are out of relationship with him, enemies of his, and bring them back, reconciled to him, back in relationship with him. To bring people who are dead back to life. People who are living in darkness into the light. What is our part in God's global mission? What is our part in God's global mission? That's the question we're going to consider today, and I think it's a really important question. And kind of behind it is, well, what do we do and what does God do? Which bits are for him, which bits are for us? And I think it's a really important question to consider. It's an important question to answer because it can spare us from, I guess, two polar opposites. One is despair. Despair when we don't see perhaps the fruit we'd like to see in the world. And the other is pride. When we do see fruit and it's easy to take the glory for ourselves. I think a right answer to this question, what is our part in God's global mission, will enable us to respond rightly and give the glory to the one who is worthy of that glory. This question of what is our part in God's global mission is actually one that I thought about constantly last week while in Africa. The majority of you I know have prayed while I have been gone. Thank you for your prayers. I was at the Anglican Futures Conference. 1,302 people were part of it from 52 different nations. It was in Kigali, the capital city of Rwanda. And now we sometimes use the word Anglican, and that might be kind of a weird word for some people. And there's a variety of Anglicans around the world. And some, like many Anglicans in Brisbane, unfortunately have denied important parts of gospel truth, have undermined the Bible and its authority, have turned away and taught sexual ethics that are contrary to what Scripture teaches. You know, part of the context of this conference in Africa that I was in was to call Anglicans around the world who have compromised the gospel to come to repentance. Now, the reality is quite a majority of Anglicans were represented at GAFCON, this conference. 85% of global Anglicans were there. And while many of you may know that one of the issues at stake when it comes to this whole gathering of global Anglicans is that of marriage and sexual ethics and so on. And it would be easy to think that the conference was going to be all about that. It wasn't. It was so much bigger. It was so refreshing to spend time with sisters and brothers, united in the gospel and united in a mission that God has been rolling out, as we heard from Roe before. In the Old Testament, we see the mission of God. In the Old Testament, we see the promises of God. In the New Testament, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And since the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, God is continuing his mission. And it is so encouraging to be reminded of God's global mission. That was the constant theme and the privilege and responsibility that we have of our part within that mission. I'm excited that for us as a new church, that we are connected to a global movement of churches, diverse churches, yet clumping together to be on mission to the ends of the earth. Personally, and I was joyful the whole time, even just thinking this is about mission. And I've been on God's mission and been part of leading churches for almost 20 years now. And yet, even as a result of being in Rwanda, I personally feel even better equipped to lead our church in the mission we've got in front of us here in Brisbane and indeed beyond. You know, the conference, it dealt with many issues, but at its center was what God is doing in the world through the gospel. One of the things off the back of this particular conference, the city was called Kigali, is a statement that came out called the Kigali Commitment. It's 5 long pages. If you're interested in reading the whole thing, very happy to share that with you. You could Google it as well. But it's a statement that I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but I want to quote just a couple of things as we dig into our text today that actually encourage me about this movement of churches around the world that we're connected with. Let me begin with one quote from the end of the introduction where it says this, and this is a statement about what took place at the conference. It says, quote, "We were reminded that the purpose and mission of the church is to make known to a lost world the glorious riches of the gospel by proclaiming Christ crucified and risen and living faithfully together as his disciples." Come on, that's a rallying cry. I've got goosebumps even as I read that paragraph. And yet, we're not submitting to the Kigali commitment here. Now, we want to submit to scriptures. And so, if you've got 2 Corinthians, keep it out and keep it open. We're going to walk our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to go to Bible.com. You can scroll through one there or download one onto your phone. But from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we think about kind of this movement of churches we're connected to all across the world, and as we ask this question, what is our part in God's global mission? I think that 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, 4, and 5, all of Paul's letters, I think, help to give us a good understanding of our role in God's mission. But these chapters, and we're going to focus in on kind of a central paragraph here, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Let me give you the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins and he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." He says this ministry. Now, in order to understand what this ministry is, we read the context. We don't have time right now, but we could go back and read chapter 3, which talks a lot about this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of the new covenant that's in Christ, this ministry of, as we read in chapter 5, the chapter afterwards, the call for people to be reconciled to God. This ministry is gospel ministry. And yet Paul says, we've got this ministry by the mercy of God, and so we do not lose heart. Now, we've got lots of reasons to lose heart. Paul has lots of reasons to lose heart. Keep a finger in chapter 4 and flick along to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get a bit of a list of the many reasons that Paul could give up in his gospel ministry and his role in God's mission in the world. Let me read really quickly to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says this, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned," I think that's talking about rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. "A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul's got a whole bunch of reasons to lose heart. Paul has copped it because of his gospel work. Paul has copped it because he's on Team Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. You see, for Paul, for the apostles, and for followers of Jesus for the last 2,000 years, gospel ministry, following Jesus, always comes at a cost. Opposition and hardship will come. Most of you would know that I do some work with Open Doors. We serve persecuted Christians around the world. Number 6 on the world watch list of most difficult places to be Christian is Nigeria. I love Nigeria. I pray for Nigeria often. Last year, there were recorded about 6,000 martyrdoms around the world. People losing their life, killed because they're followers of Jesus. 5,500 of those, 89%, took place in Nigeria. One of the highlights for me of being in Rwanda was hanging out with lots of Nigerians. I served on the social media team, and there was a whole bunch of Nigerians who were about my age also kind of serving on that team. And there's a strong Anglican church in Nigeria, some 30 million Jesus-loving, gospel-proclaiming, vibrant Anglicans gathering together week by week. In fact, the general secretary over the whole of the GAFCON movement, his name is, he's an archbishop in Nigeria. His name is Ben Kawashi. He shared with us kind of fairly casually about the three times attempts were made on his life. And you know, the one particular time he shared the details of getting contacted by someone from the church who works with the police. He said, "Get out of your home. We've got intelligence that people are coming to kill you." He got out of his home and got everyone out of his home, and the next day his house exploded and he lost everything. That's one of three attempts upon his life. His brother, his name is Jacob. He's also a bishop, like a pastor over pastors. And on Saturday the 15th, so just 2 weeks ago, Islamic militants came into a Christian village within his region. By Sunday the 16th, 33 Christians in that community had been killed. On Monday the 17th, Archbishop Jacob ran a massive funeral for those 33 brothers and sisters. And on Tuesday the 18th, he arrived at GAFCON to the conference. That's just one. That's just two stories of persecution, of people who were in the room and the battles that they face and the opposition that they face because they're followers of Jesus. It is remarkable to learn their stories of brothers and sisters counting the cost no matter what as they follow Jesus. You see, it's not just the Apostle Paul, it's not just church history. We've got brothers and sisters right now who have reasons to lose heart. And yet there's something about being in a church gathering with 1,300 people where more than half are African, where hundreds of them are from Nigeria. There is a genuine joy in Christ. There is a genuine joy in the gospel. At different times, spontaneous songs broke out. And I'm like, I don't know Swahili. I can't join in this one, but I'm going to dance. And this is amazing. And there's another time where I actually happened to be right beside a guy. And we'd sung something. I can't remember what it was. And the room was alive. And I was filming because I was on the social media team. And this scream from beside me, "Hallelujah!" I'm filming this guy going, this is good content. "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" That just happens amongst African believers, amongst Nigerian believers, amongst people who suffer greatly for the gospel and yet know Christ and know the mercy of God and do not lose heart. You know, we've got reasons to lose heart in our Christian walk as well. It may not be from physical persecution, but discouragement and opposition is real for us. I talk to you. I know about your workplaces. I know about some of the expectations and the cultural norms that you're being called to, badges that you're being called to wear, and systems you're called to submit to. And when we stand up in our workplaces and perhaps don't agree with the culture's agenda on sexuality, we're going to increasingly be marginalized. And it's even at those points where maybe we water down the message. Maybe we don't take things too seriously. There's many reasons to lose heart, and yet God is at work. And gospel ministry continues to matter. And so the rest of this paragraph is all about the gospel ministry that Paul is engaged in, the apostles were engaged in, and the church for the last 2,000 years has been engaged in. So we're going to unpack it. We're going to move through relatively quickly, but I want you to notice alliteration. I want you to notice four things. The method, the menace, the message, and the miracle. Who's ready for the first one? Come on. Number one is the method. The method. How do we go about gospel ministry, gospel proclamation? In a culture that opposes our message, it could be easy to tamper with the message. And yet look at what Paul says in the next sentence, verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." There's this renouncing that takes place regarding the method that Paul is engaged in gospel ministry. We're renouncing tampering with the message. We will not water it down. We will not make it seemingly more plausible and more believable. We will not let the message be shaped more by the culture than by the Bible. Paul says we're going to keep making the truth known. We're going to keep opening this book and letting God speak through his word. To be honest, that's one of the things that impressed me and encouraged me the most about everything that took place last week in Rwanda. This desire to submit all of life to the lordship of Christ, to the authority of God's word. You know, I think as you, if you're a student of church history, I think most compromises throughout church history have begun with some type of undermining of the authority of God's word. Check out this extract from the Kigali Statement. This is the longest one I'll have, so I'm not reading the whole thing. But let me read this section that's entitled "The Authority of God's Word." Stunning theology in here that undergirds everything that comes in this Kigali commitment. It says, "The current divisions in the Anglican Communion have been caused by radical departures from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." The type of stuff that Paul talks about here. "Some within the communion have been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world," Colossians 2. "Such a failure to hear and heed God's word undermines the mission of the church as a whole. The Bible is God's written word, breathed out by God as it was written by his faithful messengers," 2 Timothy 3. "It carries God's own authority, is its own interpreter, and it does not need to be supplemented, nor can it ever be overturned by human wisdom." Amen. God's good word is the rule of our lives as disciples of Jesus and is the final authority in the church. It grounds, energizes, and directs our mission in the world. The fellowship we enjoy with our risen and ascended Lord is nourished as we trust God's word, obey it, and encourage each other to allow it to shape each area of our lives. This fellowship is broken when we turn aside from God's word or attempt to reinterpret it in any way that overturns the plain reading of the text in its canonical context and so deny its truthfulness, clarity, sufficiency, and thereby its authority. Wow. Every paragraph there we could unpack. There's rich theology there. It's a brilliant statement. I love being clumped together with other churches around the world, a network of churches globally committed to submitting ourselves to God's authority in Scripture. Amen? One of the powerful signals at this conference of the intentions of having the Word at the center and having the gospel mission at the center is two Englishmen, Richard Borgonnon and Rico Tice, who were there, who are English pastors who are known for their evangelism and are known for their simple ways of opening up the Bible with people. I loved that. Got to spend some time with them. Rico Tice is the one who wrote the Christianity Explored course, fantastic course working through Mark's gospel. But Richard Borgonnon, he's a businessman who's actually put together something called the Word One-to-One, which is a way of reading the Bible with someone where you're not pretending to be the expert. As you think about a colleague, it's not, hey, I'm the pastor, I'm in charge, I know all the answers. It's, we're going to open the book together. And on the left-hand page is some of John's gospel, and on the right-hand page is some basic commentary. And it's, let's just start reading it together. And eventually there's like 7 volumes of this. You can get all the way through John's gospel. But even on page 1, you get the gospel. And the principle is that this thing actually is the Bible and letting the Bible do the work of the Bible, letting the Bible speak. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, simply opening up the word of truth, allowing God to speak powerfully through it. I actually think it could be a fantastic tool for us to use. I've been familiar with this for a couple of years and I've seen it before, but I'm convinced it's a useful tool. I'm going to have a crack at it, might even contact you and ask you to have a go at it with me. And it could be a tool that you could use with your colleagues to let God speak, to simply set forth the truth. To not water it down, but to open God's word and to hear the gospel as it's opened. Number one is the method there from verse 2. We let the Bible speak. Number two, as we keep walking our way down the paragraph, is the menace. The menace. The reality is there will be opposition when the Bible is opened. There will be people who are blind to the truth in this book. And that's because the devil is a menace. The evil one wants to distract people from the truth of this book. and of this message. Pick it up in verse 3. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this age it's not a capital G. It's describing the devil. It's describing the work of the evil one. What is his goal? His goal is to blind people so that they cannot see the gospel, so that their eyes are veiled to the reality of the gospel of Christ and to the glory of God. And yet, even though we know people will be blinded around us, our method doesn't change. We keep setting forth the truth. Unfortunately, there's some churches that end up veiling people's eyes to the gospel and doing something of the work of the devil. When they water down the gospel, when they skip over the tricky bits, or maybe even try and manipulate it and do some type of gymnastics to fit it within the cultural message rather than the timeless message of Christ in the scriptures. Our method remains the same regardless of how successful the menace seems to be in blinding the eyes of people to the truth. But I love that this verse is in here. It gives us right expectations as we go about God's mission in Brisbane and to the ends of the earth. We know that not everyone who hears the message will respond to the message, will see and behold the beauty of Christ. And yet we keep making the truth known as we open the Bible and show people what the book says, what God reveals in his spoken word. Number one, the method, we set forth the truth. Number two, the menace will actually blind people from the truth. The third thing, as we keep walking down the text, is the message. And so what is our role? Well, we've already heard the method is to set forth the truth, but what is the message? What is the message that we are proclaiming? Pick it up with me there, verse 5. It says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Incredible verse. We're not proclaiming ourselves. We are servants, Paul says. Literally slaves. We are lowly. We are here to serve. We are here to be Bible page turners, to show people what's in here. And our message is we proclaim not ourselves, but we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is in charge. He rules. He reigns. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Quickly turn with me to chapter 5, to our right, verse 14. We learn that "for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Skip down a few verses, verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." "He who made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You know, if we were to keep reading the chapters all around here, there's gospel statement after gospel statement after gospel statement. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. The sinless one, he who knew no sin, became sin at the cross. The one who died, the one who was buried, the one who was raised again. We proclaim him. We proclaim that he currently is ruling. He currently is reigning. He is the Lord of the universe. Our role, the most important thing we do as the church, is we point people to Jesus. You see, our greatest need, your greatest need, is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord. And that's our greatest need, because as Zach prayed at the beginning this evening, all of us have sinned against God in thought, in word, and in deed. We fail to love God as we ought. We fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are deserving of God's judgment. And yet the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Lord has come. The Lord has lived for us. The Lord has died for us. The Lord has been raised again. Look, if you're here this evening and you don't yet know this Jesus Christ as Lord, you don't yet know the one who lived for you, died for you, and was raised again, let me urge you to put your trust in him, or to ask more questions about what is stopping you from trusting him. But likewise, for those of us who already believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord, let's keep trusting Jesus. Let's keep preaching this gospel, this message to ourselves as we prepare ourselves to make it known to those around us. As a church, we want to be gospel-centered. We want to be centered on the message of Christ. The summary sentence that we've got of what the gospel even is up on the screen is that the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners and restores all things through the perfect life, sacrificial death, triumphant resurrection, and glorious ascension of King Jesus. He is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Amen. Our mission as a church is to know this gospel, to know this Christ who saves sinners, to then love the church and serve the city. And one of the best ways we serve the city is as we are on mission to this city, as we make Christ known, as we proclaim his message. He is Lord. He rules and he reigns. As we track through the text, the method is we open the Bible, we let the truth out. But we know, number two, that there is a menace blinding people's eyes. And yet the message, number three, Jesus is Lord, is made known. And then fourth and finally, we have the miracle. What hope have we got that people will believe? The menace is blinding people's eyes. And yet here's the good news. God opens eyes. Look at verse 6. It says, "For God who said," this is quoting Genesis 1 and 2, "let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God opens eyes. God is the one who brings about conversion. God is the one who removes the veil. God is the one who transfers people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. You know, that's the example of Paul himself, isn't it? And the Damascus Road experience. Paul had heard the gospel. He knew the gospel. He knew the claims of the Christians about Jesus, and he hated their message. He wanted to do the devil's work to stop the spread of Christianity, and yet it was at the moment when God was ready, that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, that God opened his eyes, that he who once was blind could now see, who once was lost was now found. God shone his light that Paul could see and behold the gospel of Christ, the glory of God. And God shines his light so that we can see and behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now that might almost cause us to kind of go, well, if God does that, we aren't really needed in this work of proclamation, right? If God is the one, if you can't open the eyes of your friends who don't yet know Jesus, and only God can do that, perhaps we ought to just leave it to God and just kind of relax. And yet the truth is that this paragraph even shows to us God uses ordinary followers of Jesus to make known the extraordinary message of Christ in his plans to go from veiled to unveiled, from blind to being able to see and behold and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. I love this quote from John Stott. He says, "If the light by which God rescues people from darkness is the gospel, we'd better preach it. The faithful preaching of the gospel is the God-appointed means by which the prince of darkness is overthrown and God shines his light into human hearts." Isn't that incredible? It's precisely through ordinary followers of Jesus, suffering greatly as they seek to make this message known, that God shines the light, that God overthrows the prince of darkness as he shines his light into human hearts. And I think all of us have a role in this. Now, you may not be a pastor. You may not be a capital E evangelist who's particularly gifted and capable. And yet I think all of us have some type of a role in promoting this gospel with our friends, doing whatever we can to introduce them to Jesus, doing whatever we can to pray that God would open their eyes, that God would give us boldness to make this message known. You see, the question we began with was, what is our part in God's global mission? Well, our work is we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord as best we can. We're not alone. We get to do that together. Our work, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and God's work is He will open blind eyes. Which means there's no need to despair when people reject this message. It's not actually up to us to save anyone. We open the book. They may not like it. They might hate it. They might even hate us. And yet we're not led to despair. We know that the menace keeps mucking things up. And yet we also know that God will save people. God is saving people. Christ continues to be proclaimed to the nations. People continue to put their trust in Jesus. And yet we don't boast when that happens. When our friend or our family member becomes a Christian, it's not like, I'm a really amazing Christian who made this happen. God willing, you're a faithful Christian. You've been praying about this, but God is an amazing God. God is the one who shines light into the darkness. You know, our vision, which has already been quoted before tonight, our dream is to be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane, where many people have found refuge, security, and hope in Christ. We ought to be praying to that end. I've shared it previously that I'm even praying, God, would you give me one person this week that I can offer refuge, security, and hope in Christ to? And God keeps answering that prayer. Often it's Christians, and I've shared the gospel with Christians who've needed what Christ is offering. But at other times, it's actually been non-Christians who aren't yet believers, who haven't yet. I haven't seen someone this year become a Christian off the back of praying a prayer like that. And yet I trust that God will, in His time, save His people. And so let us all pray. God, would you give me the one? Would you give me the one this week that I can offer this to? Would you give me the boldness to do that? And Lord, in your time, would you open their eyes to see and behold the beauty and the glory of Christ? Would you join me in that prayer? Would you join me in that prayer for our church? You don't have to do it alone. We get to do it together. And would you join me in that prayer for churches across the globe? All of the ones who are seeking to be faithful to Christ here in Brisbane, across our country, around the world, including those that are connected to the GAFCON movement of churches, that we all would be faithfully setting forth that truth plainly and trusting God to work powerfully as that message is made known, as churches are planted, as the gospel goes out. Let me conclude with one final paragraph at the end of the Kigali commitment, and then we'll pray together. It says this: most importantly of all, we commit ourselves afresh to the gospel mission of proclaiming the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ, calling on all to acknowledge Him as Lord in repentance and faith, and living out a joyful, faithful obedience to His word in all areas of our lives. We will explore fresh ways to encourage each other, to pray for one another, and to hold each other accountable in these things. We commit ourselves into the hands of our almighty and loving Heavenly Father, with confidence that He will fulfill all His promises, and even through a time of pruning, Christ will build His church. Why don't you stand and pray with me to that end? Our gracious God, we are so thankful for the gospel message. It is good news that we all need. And Father, when we are tempted to tamper with this message, when we are tempted to maybe water it down or make it sound more palatable to the culture around us, Lord, enable us to stand firm, knowing it really is good news, and knowing that you continue to shine light in the midst of darkness, enabling eyes to see and behold the beauty of Christ, the glory of His gospel. And so, Father, we commit ourselves afresh to this mission. Father, would you use us in these months to come? Would you use us as we continue to build this team here, and as we get ready to invite the rest of Brisbane and our friends who don't yet know Jesus along to come and meet Jesus? Lord, refresh us in this gospel. Help us to submit to Christ, the Lord of this gospel. And Father, would you use us and send us out from this place to serve this city in such a way that others would see Christ and know Christ as you enable their eyes to see. Father, we need your Spirit to work among us. We need your Spirit to strengthen us in the face of persecution. We need your Spirit to help us keep trusting Jesus. We need your Spirit to give us those that we can offer the hope of the gospel to. And Father, we need your Spirit to open the eyes of those around us. Lord, do what only you can do, but enable us to give ourselves to how you want to use us as individuals and us as a church and us as a global movement to be on about the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. Father, we love you and we thank you so much that you first loved us in your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.